Thank you, Mr. Keeler. Good afternoon, everyone. A little wet out there today, huh? A little thin up this way. Maybe we should quit sending out the e-bulletins so they find out who's speaking. Give me a complex. No. Good to see you all, and I know a lot of people are out of town, camps and so forth, and a lot of sickness and everything, and certainly we remember the Cartwrights in our prayers. That's really a sad thing, but with God's help, you know, they'll get through it, and our help. I really enjoyed Mr. Gennaro's sermonette. That's just amazing, the aspects of the universes, the galaxies out there. It's just, it's just proof that we don't really know what's out there. We don't know God's vastness of space, what's out there. But it's just amazing to hear all those things about, to think that there's so many stars of all the sand and all the sand and the beaches in the desert. That's a lot of stars. But anyway, I really enjoyed that sermonette. Well, about the worst thing that somebody could say to you is that you're like one of these people. You remind me of these people that we read about in the Bible. And one reason these people and Jesus didn't get along too well. Jesus even went as far as to say, we as his followers should not be like these people. These bad guys in the time of Jesus were always at odds with him for one reason or another. Who are they? Who is this group that we never want to be compared to? That we probably would get our feelings hurt if somebody said that, you're just like these people. Of course, we don't want to be accused of being a modern-day Pharisee. We certainly don't want to follow in their footsteps of promoting themselves above others. So who were the Pharisees of the New Testament era? Why did Jesus have so much disdain for these minority members of the Sanhedrin? And why is this group of people considered synonymous with hypocrisy? And more importantly, how do we make sure we aren't, or that we don't become a Pharisee and be guilty of hypocrisy ourselves? So our title for today's sermon is The Pharisees, Hypocrisy, and Me. I included me in this title because God, I believe, has helped me to see that at times I'm hypocritical. I have to own up to that fact. And at times I've been like the Pharisees, and I certainly don't want to be like the Pharisees, and I'm sure none of us here today want to be like the Pharisees. But if you feel you need to, you can just plug your name in there if you want to, but that's entirely up to you. But my purpose of this sermon today is not to correct anyone or anybody, of course, unless it's been me. But with this sermon, I'm pointing the finger directly at me. Instead, today, I hope to warn you, to warn us about the temperament of the Pharisees, the fallacies of the Pharisees, their problems they had. My goal is to inform you and to help us see a little more clearly the attributes of the Pharisee and why they're people that we definitely don't want to become like. And also, I want to help us see that this group of people are the essence of hypocrisy, why their name is synonymous with hypocrisy, and that Jesus pretty much despised them for that. He despised them for their hypocrisy. To get a better understanding of hypocrisy, we first need to broaden our knowledge of the Pharisees. Probably most of us know quite a bit about the Pharisees, but hopefully today you might learn something new. But who they were, and why did they get on the nerves of Jesus Christ? Well, there was a ruling council back then called the Sanhedrin. It was made up of two primary governing groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees tended to be the more wealthy people, the more prominent people. They held more of the power positions, including that of the chief priests and the high priest. They also held a majority of the 70 seats in the Sanhedrin. Because Israel at this time was under Roman control, they worked hard to keep the peace by agreeing with the Romans to try to keep the peace, to keep, you know, everything under control and to agree with them so that there were no problems with the Romans. You see, the Sadducees seemed to be more concerned with politics than religion. They didn't relate well to the common man because most of the people that were Sadducees were the upper class people, the wealthy upper class. They didn't associate well with the common man. Some of the beliefs of the Sanhedrin were they were extremely self-sufficient to the point of denying God's involvement in their personal lives. They didn't think everything that happened to them, or they controlled their life totally. God had no influence in their lives. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. In Matthew 22, verse 23, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which said that there is no resurrection. They denied any afterlife. You know, they pretty much felt that once you died, you know, that was it. There was no chance of you being resurrected. It was over forever for you. And they didn't believe in the spiritual world, such as angels and demons. Now, the Pharisees, in contrast to the Sadducees, were mostly composed of middle-class businessmen who owned businesses and worked hard. The Pharisees were held in higher esteem than the Sadducees by the common man for that reason. Though they were a minority in the Sanhedrin, they controlled the decision-making because they had the support of the majority of the people. They accepted the written word, which was at the time the Old Testament, as inspired by God. Their big problem is they attempted to improve on that written word by coming up with additional ideas, rituals, and traditions. Is there anything wrong with that? Is there anything wrong with coming up with these traditions and adding to God's law? Let's look at Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, you shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. It doesn't say we can add to or take away God's word if we think, you know, it'll make it better. He doesn't want us to add to or to take away from his commandments. But the Pharisees did, and that's one reason Jesus was in conflict with them on a continual basis. They were always trying to add to God's law in an attempt to make it better, to be in control more of the situation. For instance, take the issue of working on the Sabbath. God's law, of course, says you shouldn't work on the Sabbath. We know and understand that. But the Pharisees, they were uncomfortable with the fact that, well, what is work? What can be deemed work? So they came up with this list of things that you could do on the Sabbath that would be breaking the Sabbath. The list was composed of 1,521 ways that you could break the Sabbath. You know, I'll enumerate just a few. If a person walked more than 750 yards, he broke the Sabbath. If you tied a knot on the Sabbath, or if you killed a flea or a fly, you broke the Sabbath. You couldn't wear a heavy coat on the Sabbath because it would be work to put it on and to take it off. A woman wasn't allowed to look in a mirror. Wait a minute, let me finish. But now, it's even funnier because they weren't allowed to look in a mirror because if they looked into a mirror and saw gray hair and pulled it out, that would be working on the Sabbath. Now, those are just a few things. Imagine 1,521 of those things composed in that list to try to improve on God's law, what is breaking the Sabbath. Of course, the Bible doesn't make these commands that we just read. The Pharisees did, though. They treated these lists as equal to God's law. Now, we all thought they were kind of funny, but the Pharisees equated this list with God's law. And that's one of the reasons that Jesus Christ was always at odds with them. One example of them treating these traditions as equal, or ideas equal to God's word, is found in Matthew 15. Matthew 15. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Matthew 15 and verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees. Now, these scribes mentioned here in other places were educated men that had the responsibility of studying and transcribing and writing commentaries on the law. They also had the same problem as the Pharisees in that they also had a tendency to want to add to the law. Anyway, then came scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do you disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." You know, can't you just see the expression on Jesus' face? You know, he's like, you know, what? Are you serious? You know, that must have been his expression. I could just see it. But he answered them in verse 3 and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your traditions? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'He that curses his father and mother, let him die the death.' But you say, 'Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever you might be profited by me.'" And this gift was called a corban, and it was used to circumvent the responsibility of the children of taking care and watching over for their parents and honoring their parents. A Jewish son could make an offering or dedicate his earnings to God or to the temple, and by doing this, they felt, well, this took away the responsibility of watching and taking care of their parents. Verse 6, "And honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free." No, it took away that responsibility. "Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." So this Corban served the purpose of nullifying the command for children to care for their parents and to honor their parents. What did Jesus think about that? Verse 7, "You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." You know, Jesus here is really, I'm sure, is really upset. "You hypocrites! You know, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you." Verse 9, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So Jesus tells them all these rules and traditions that they adhere to are nothing more than things taught by man, and they're not found in the law. Well, these Pharisees, of course, didn't take too well to that. As you can imagine, being told everything they do, all these traditions and these laws and things that they're adding to God's law they've come up with is nothing more than a hill of beans. It doesn't mean anything. Even though the Gospels is full of examples of the Pharisees treating their rituals and traditions equal to God's law, they did remain true to God's word in reference to other important doctrines. Now, in contrast to the Sadducees, they believed that God controlled all things, and decisions made by individuals could affect the course of their life. Even though God was in their life, they could make decisions that would ultimately change the direction of their life. They believed in the resurrection of the dead, and they believed in the existence of angels and demons. So you can see the Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't see eye to eye on everything, and I can only think of Congress. The Democrats and Republicans don't agree on very much either. They certainly don't agree on much and never seem to come to agreement on things. And even if it makes sense, they can't come to agreement on it. But anyway. Well, on one occasion, the Sadducees and the Pharisees did see eye to eye as they became worried about this man called Jesus Christ. And they worked together to see the death of him. After the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the Sadducees ceased to exist. But the Pharisees made peace with the Romans, and continued on. And to some degree or another, we could say that they continue on today. And sadly, in some people that, you know, that are trying to follow God, and that's why I'm giving this message today, to make sure that we aren't considered a modern-day Pharisee. But the best lesson that we can learn from the Pharisees is not to be like them. We certainly don't want Jesus Christ mad at us. We don't want him at odds with us. We want to be in alignment with him and his way of thinking. We don't want to be worshiping God in vain, as the Pharisees did. So to get a very clear picture of who the Pharisees were, we need to look at a familiar account in Luke 18. I think it'll help us get a clearer idea of the Pharisees. In Luke 18, of course, that's the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Luke 18, and we'll begin in verse 9. I'll be reading from the NIV version, but now remember here that at this time Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he was willing and apt to take any opportunity to teach. Any time a group of people or even a single person wanted to be taught by him, he was willing to sit down and talk with him. You know, you can envision Jesus Christ sitting down with his disciples around him, and he began speaking to the crowd as more and more people gathered. Now, this crowd, maybe it consisted of a few Pharisees, maybe a tax collector or a publican, ordinary sinners, common folk like you and me. But in verse 9, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Who do you think that was intended for? In verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, and the other a publican. Here Jesus picks two totally opposite personalities to make this point, to use in this parable. You see, the Pharisee was the most respected religious person of the day, but the publican was the most hated, one of the most hated people of the day. He was one of the least respected because here he was a Jew, but yet he was working for the Romans to collect taxes. He was pretty much considered a traitor by the Jews. So he was hated, but the Pharisees were held in high esteem. In verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not as other men, such as extortioners, such as unjust adulterers, or even as this sorry low-down publican. So the Pharisee begins his prayer by thanking God, not for all that he has, not for all that he's been blessed with, but he's thanking God for all that he is. Thanking God, well, thank you, God, I am the way that I am because I'm so good. He goes on to tell God how good he is in verse 12. I fast twice in the week. You know, they fasted on the second and fifth days of the week, which, of course, we call Monday and Thursday. This was instituted in remembrance of when Moses went up to the mountains to receive the law, which they supposed that he went up on the fifth day, and that supposed that he came down on the first day. In verse 12, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. They would tithe not on just what they earned. They would tithe on everything they acquired. Whatever they had, they tithed upon. It's another couple of examples of them trying to go above and beyond what was actually commanded of them. Now, in contrast to the prayer of the Pharisee, verse 13, the publican, or tax collector, standing afar off, would not lift up his so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast. You know, beating on your chest, it was a sign of, or token of excessive grief and sorrow. You know, you were just so sorry you beat upon your chest for what the way that you are and what things that you've done. Here this publican was sorry for his sin. He had a deep, repentant attitude. He beat upon his chest to try to help show God or Jesus Christ how sincere he was. And he asked God to be merciful to him, a sinner. So it's quite a contrast to what the Pharisee said, isn't it? The publican doesn't plead to God about his good works as the Pharisee did. He doesn't try to pretend to God something that he isn't. And he instead pleads with God for mercy and for God to forgive him for his sins. In verse 14, Jesus gives the moral of the story, or in this case, the parable. And he astounds everyone there when he says, verse 14, I tell you, this man, the publican, this wretched low-down tax collector that you feel that way about, went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased or humiliated, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted or revered. For those who heard this parable, you know, in their minds, you know, everything was turned upside down. You know, they were confused. Here Jesus Christ challenged the conventional way of thinking, but that was what Jesus Christ was all about. He enabled those who heard him to receive a broader and deeper understanding of what he was trying to get across to them in this example of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. He gave a correct picture of how things really were, or how things ought to be. At the end of the story, the people were left with, you know, wait a minute. I'm confused here. So, who is the wicked and who are the just of the world? If the publican is clearly a sinner, but walked away justified, but isn't the Pharisee considered the most righteous person or religious person of that era? And he went, you know, these people were confused by all this. The Pharisee, he went to the temple to pray every day. He fasted twice a week. He gave a tenth of everything he acquired, but yet he was the one that walked away unjustified in the eyes of God. So this was confusing to them. They're like, what's going on? It's all in reverse. It's all turned upside down in the way that we previously viewed things. It points out to us that things aren't always as they seem or the way we want them to be. We sometimes focus on the sins of someone else rather than the way they treat people or what kind of person they are, rather than look at them as a repentant person for their weaknesses and for their sins. We look at their sins rather than the repentant attitude, rather than the repentant person. And all too often, we mistake the obvious for what it really is. There's this little story I think illustrates my point. Well, I hope it does, but I think it helps us to see that sometimes we miss the obvious. We don't see what's right there in front of us, and we miss out on the whole point. There was a man named Pedro who lived near the Mexican border. But one day Pedro walked up to the border station with a wheelbarrow full of sand. The border guard suspected Pedro was trying to smuggle something illegal into the country, so he carefully sifted through the sand. When he didn't find anything, he let Pedro go and pass over the border. Well, the next day, Pedro showed up at the border with another wheelbarrow full of sand. This time, the guard made Pedro empty the sand out of the wheelbarrow onto the ground, and then he sifted through it. He turned the wheelbarrow over and went over every inch of it, but found nothing, so he let Pedro pass again. This went on day in and day out for over 3 years straight. Every day, Pedro would show up at the border with a wheelbarrow full of sand. The guard said to Pedro, I know what you're thinking, Pedro. You think that you will wear me down and one day I won't check your wheelbarrow and then you'll sneak something over into our country. You'll sneak it over across the border, but you know that's not going to happen. I'm going to keep on checking you every time you come through here, and one day I'll catch you, and then it would be over for you. Well, one day, Pedro stopped coming. He quit showing up. Several months later, when the border guard was in Mexico, he saw Pedro getting out of a brand new car, dressed in a beautifully tailored suit. You know, he looked like $1 million. The guard walked up to Pedro and asked him how he came to be so well off and able to afford these things. Pedro said, while you were searching through the sand for illegal contraband, I smuggled into Mexico 1,825 brand new wheelbarrows and sold them for a handsome profit. So sometimes we miss the obvious. It wasn't what was in the wheelbarrow, it was the wheelbarrow itself. Our view of something might be totally wrong to some degree. Brethren, is there a chance that there is a little Pharisee in each of us? I know there is in me. That's why I entitled this sermon, Pharisees, Hypocrisy, and Me. Whether or not you need to or choose to put yourself in that spot, again, is entirely up to you. But knowing we aren't perfect, I don't believe any of us are perfect yet, and how human nature is, I feel pretty comfortable with the idea that there are others, someone here in this room, that might be a little hypocritical or pharisaical at times. And by doing so, hopefully we don't in any way contribute to others not coming to church because we are so hypocritical. And that's one of the main reasons people don't come to church is because of hypocrisy. Now, granted, they need to realize we're not even close to being perfect. We still make mistakes. And hypocrisy may be an area that we need to work on, as this parable of Jesus points out. On the other hand, if these people are looked down upon or talked about like the Pharisee did to the publican, they may find it hard to subject themselves to that type of treatment. You know, are we treating others as this Pharisee looked down on the publican? Hopefully we're not. Hopefully we know or have a little broader understanding about this religious sect we know as the Pharisees and how wrong they were and what they thought of themselves and what they thought of other people. Well, now let's look deeper into this thing called hypocrisy, or more specifically, a hypocrite. Hypocrite comes from a word which means to act a part as on a stage. The hypocrite is a play actor, a phony, a pretender. In biblical terms, it's a whited sepulcher. Hypocrisy is deliberate deception, trying to make people think we're more spiritual than we really are. It can be said that a hypocrite is one who is a different person on the Sabbath than any other day of the week. Hypocrisy is the hiding of things we do, not because we know that we're not supposed to do them, but because of the way it would make us look if someone else found out about them. As hypocrites, we hide behind a mask. We're not really who the people see. How serious is hypocrisy? Is it something that is or can be deadly to our spiritual life? These are some very important questions that we need to ask ourselves today. As we get into the area of hypocrisy per se, let's look briefly at the story of a couple of people that suffered dearly for their act of hypocrisy. And that's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. To preface the story, let's turn to Acts 4. Verse 32. Acts 4, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one mind. Neither said any of them that aught out of things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. You know, no one claimed any of his possessions as his own, but they were willing to share all that they had for the good of all the others. This community of goods was an outward expression of Christian unity and the willingness to share what they had with others. Everyone was willing to give everything they had for the good of the church. And that's why the phrase, all things common, that's what it means. All things common means. It was a voluntary act of sharing to provide for those who didn't have enough of the essentials in their everyday life. So this whole community was of one accord and agreement on this. In verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessions of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices. So all those who owned lands and houses sold and donated the proceeds for the common good of all in the church and in the community. In verse 35, and they laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles were surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus. Although, you know, as Levites could not own no inherited land in Palestine, Barnabas was from Cyprus, and the rules may have been different in Cyprus at that time. And although one commentary said it was possible the prohibition of Levites owning land was no longer in effect at this time. But in verse 37, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So no matter how he acquired it, the point is he was willing to sell it and lay it at the apostles' feet to be dispersed by the apostles to others as needed. Now, chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. But, what does that mean? Well, the buts in the Bible, they're like door hinges. Especially a chapter starts out with the word but, that means that a new direction is changing, or something is opening up. We're able to understand things a little bit differently. It's signifying a swing in the story. In this case, it makes a decisive change. The incident of chapter 5 begins in chapter 4, as we just already read. The story of Ananias and Sapphira is a story that shows great contrast between the selfishness of Barnabas and the others and the hypocrisy and selfishness of Ananias and Sapphira. So, chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. No doubt they wanted a piece of the action that Barnabas and others were receiving from their actions, from their respect and honor they were receiving for donating their possessions. Verse 2, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, certainly they had a right to keep back however much they wanted to, but they wanted to appear like everyone else. They wanted to appear and come across that they were giving everything that they possessed. They wanted to appear as something they weren't. It's also speculated by some that Ananias and his wife may have used this opportunity to try and use this opportunity to cover some type of sin. But anyway, of course, they ended up committing the sin of hypocrisy. And as we'll see in a little bit, the deadly sin of hypocrisy. In verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to God and to keep back part of the price of the land? You know, they lied, which is a sin in itself, but it was because of their hypocrisy and the desire to deceive that they did what they did. Verse 4, while it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied unto men, but unto God. So their sin was not that they had sold their property and given only a part of it to the church. That was their privilege to do that. In fact, Peter makes it plain that it would not have been a sin for them to have sold their property and not given anything to the church. That was not their problem. Their sin was that they conspired together to deceive the apostles and everyone else and the church into thinking they were giving the entire amount like everyone else was. And that's the epitome of hypocrisy. So in fact, they kept back a portion for themselves. In other words, they were trying to impress everyone with a higher level of spirituality and commitment than they really had. They were trying to make others feel that they were on the same level of spirituality and commitment. Hopefully we haven't done anything like that. But if we have, of course, we need to repent, you know. But the question for us, do we ever try to impress others? Do we try to impress other people to make them think we're more spiritual or that we're a better Christian than we really are? Then that's hypocrisy. So going on in the story in verse 5. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came upon all them that heard these things. You know, put your shoes in those that are present at this, what's going on here. God just struck someone dead for the very thing that more than likely you're guilty of yourself. Everyone else there probably at one time was guilty of hypocrisy. and here now God has struck someone down dead because of that. I imagine there was a lot of repenting and prayer going on at that time. People were scared. In verse 6, and the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter had answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. In other words, tell me, what was the price you sold your land? Was it this much? And she said, yes, for this much. Oops, wrong answer. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, look at the feet of them which have buried your husband are at the door. They're waiting for you. They're here to carry you away. You know, imagine the look on the face of Sapphira as she turned to see these young men that Peter was talking about, and then to look back into Peter's face, and it was too late. She was struck dead. So she was carried out by the young men and buried beside her husband. And again in verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Now the people were probably even more terrified. Not only was Ananias struck dead, now Sapphira was, and she wasn't even told what had happened to her husband. She wasn't given the chance. Peter wanted her to tell the truth, and she did, and it cost her life in that sense. The people were probably trembling in their sandals. This sin of hypocrisy is this serious to God. The sin of hypocrisy is this serious to God. So hypocrisy is a serious offense to God. It needs to be considered serious by us as well. That's why it's important that we try to root out hypocrisy in our life. Look at Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Here Jesus is speaking to the people, as well as the disciples. With what he says here, we can get a great idea of what he thinks about the scribes and the Pharisees, who, to him, epitomize hypocrisy. Matthew 23 and verse 2. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, and therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not go after their works, for they say and do not. In other words, do what they say as far as obeying the law, but don't do what they do because they don't practice what they preach. In verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on the men's shoulders, but they won't so much as lift a finger. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Now, phylacteries were small slips of parchment that parts or portions of the law were written on. They would put it on their foreheads and on their arms to make it come across like they were thinking and they were practicing the law at all times. They would put these things so that they would be closer to their mind, come across that way. They would want to procure reverence and respect for, you know, when they were confronted by heathens. Oh, they got the law on their arms and their foreheads. Also, they act as amulets or charms to drive away evil spirits. That was the purpose of the phylacteries. In verse 6, and love the uppermost rooms of the feast and the chief seats in the synagogues. So they wanted to sit in the high places. They wanted to have the best seats in the synagogues. And greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. So hypocrisy is all about the appearance of having power. It's about having the appearance and prestige or wealth of spirituality, but not necessarily having those things. Hypocrisy is motivated by pride. Hypocrisy is all about motive, why you're doing these things. Ananias and Sapphira were motivated by pride. They were not motivated by a love of God and other people. God, who always knows our hearts, judged them on the spot for that. Their sin was the evil intent of their heart to make others think they were more spiritual than they really were. They wanted to give an appearance of someone or something they weren't. There was this old country preacher that warned his congregation with these words. He said, "Be who you is, because if you ain't who you is who you ain't." Took me a couple of times to read that. But it's, "Be who you is, because if you ain't who you is who you ain't." You know, it's ever so true, though. In Luke 12, verse 1, Jesus warned his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Like leaven, hypocrisy starts small. It might seem harmless at first, but as time goes on, it grows, it spreads, it envelops, and eventually possesses the host. It can possess each and every one of us. It can spread from one another to everyone else. And pretty soon, our whole church, our whole congregation is enveloped and controlled by hypocrisy. If we allow it, that can happen to our congregation, to you and me. If we allow it, it can ultimately destroy the body of Christ. Sadly and terrifiably so, one of the most common complaints about a church, as I mentioned earlier, is hypocrisy. People feel that so many Christians profess Christ with their lips, but they walk out the church doors and deny him with the way they live their life. We have to make sure that we're living our life each and every day the way that we profess to be living it, but honoring God in every aspect of our life. There was one skeptic that wrote in an article, he says, "A Christian is a man who feels sorry on Sunday for what he did on Saturday and what he's going to do on Monday." And you know, that's the epitome of hypocrisy. You feel sorry for it on Sunday because of what you did on Saturday, but yet you're going to go out and do it again on Monday. Brethren, we can't afford to let ourselves be the subjects, the carriers of hypocrisy. We must never be controlled and possessed by hypocrisy. We need to make sure we aren't guilty of doing anything to drive people away from church, away from God. We should want people to be able to come to our services and feel accepted, to feel loved, and to feel appreciated. We need to prove to anyone who enters those doors back there that they can come into this place and feel loved and accepted and appreciated. They should be able to see a true reflection of God in each and every one of us. That's the way it should be. You know, even a church full of hypocrites can make a good first impression. But it's the lasting impression of love. It's the lasting impression of sincerity that leaves the deepest and most profound impression on a person's life. That's where we need to focus collectively as a group. We need to be a group of people who give a lasting impression of humility, of kindness, and faith, and sincerity, and love for one another. We need to not only be a church of God, but to be a church of godly people that exhibit a sincere and honest way of life in every aspect of our life. If we're sincere about preaching the gospel, if we're sincere about worshiping God with the way that we live our lives, we can be the place where people can feel that way. We need to be a place where people feel genuinely accepted and loved. And the only way they're going to feel accepted and loved is if we genuinely accept and love them. It has to be an active participation by each and every one of us. But we can't do that if hypocrisy abounds. We can't do that if we're all pretending to be something that we're not. Sooner or later, and most likely sooner, people will see through the makeup that we have on. They'll be able to see behind the mask that we have on. We're not really who we professing to be. They'll see that we're just play acting. We're given performances rather than being true and honest to God and to one another and who we really are in each and every day of our life. How do we tear down this facade of hypocrisy? How do we make sure that we aren't known as a hypocrite and someone that's just like the Pharisee? Well, we need to start by being real. We need to start by being sincere and genuine in every aspect of our life. We need to be true to who we really are. Don't try to be somebody you're not. Be honest with yourself. And if you're honest with yourself, you're going to be honest with other people. The Pharisees didn't care about people, especially people who weren't like them, especially people who they didn't feel that were on the same level as them. But that's why they were the Pharisees. And we can't afford to be like them. We need to show genuine love and concern for all and learn to put others before ourselves. Let's learn to put Jesus Christ before ourselves. With Christ at the center of our life, with Christ at our center focus, that would do a lot to help us in our endeavor to be less like the Pharisees and more like Jesus Christ. If we're not focusing on Jesus Christ, we will fail to become like him. We need to learn to be accepting of others. Strive to love everyone else. Strive to accept them as who they are. We're all different. We all have different strengths and weaknesses. We all have different faults and sins that we've committed and the problems that we're dealing with. But remember, as I said, look not on at the person. Look at the sin, and if they're repentant and they're working on it, that's what's an important thing. Don't be guilty of looking down on the sinner as the Pharisee did. We need to serve one another in as many ways as we can. You know, we have someone that we learned that just lost a child, a newborn child. That's a terrible thing to go through. We need to make sure that we're doing everything to serve them, to pray for them, to comfort them, to ask God to comfort them with his Holy Spirit. Pray for each other. If we're praying for someone, it's harder to do or say anything against that person. But if we're not praying for one another, it's easier to say bad things or wrong things or to feel negatively about someone. But pray for everyone so that that will enable us not to feel that way. Let's strive to eliminate self-exaltation from our lives and work to hold others in higher esteem than ourselves. You know, all these things we've mentioned are things the Pharisees didn't do. And that's one reason Jesus Christ had so much disdain for them. Do we want him to have that disdain for us because we are like the Pharisees? I don't think any of us do. But all these things, we need to do them if we want to put aside all the attributes of the Pharisees. Brethren, let's strive to not put a set of rules or traditions of men ahead of the love for our fellow man. Please turn to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Verse 27. Matthew 23, verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Verse 28. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto me, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. The Pharisees equated looking good on the outside to looking good or being good on the inside. That doesn't work that way. As we've seen, Jesus Christ doesn't look very favorably at that belief, at that way of understanding. When we begin to focus more on how we look to others rather than what God knows of us, that's the reality of hypocrisy, the Pharisaical way of life. You know, deep down inside, we all know who we are. We all know what we believe, how we are, how we act. We know when we're trying to be something that we're not. When we feel that, when we come to that realization, we need to stop. We need to turn around. When we see that in ourselves, we need to put the brakes on. We need to reverse our way of life, the things that we're doing. We have to change our direction. We need to repent and change that direction. We have to guard ourselves against the wrong motives as to why that we do things. Check our motives. Why am I doing this? What is my motive? If we know whether or not we're being hypocritical, you can believe it that God knows that you're being hypocritical. He knows who we are and who that we are in our hearts each and every one of us. In Luke 12, verses 1 and 2, we read that we may think a secret sin on earth is hidden, but in heaven all things are known. So, brethren, let's not pretend. Instead, let's be genuine. Let's be honest and sincere and dedicated to God, Jesus Christ, and one another. So for our final scripture, let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Verses 1 through 3, and I read these verses from the NIV. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but not love, but if I don't have love, I have nothing. Verse 3, if I give all that I possess, you know, like the Pharisees, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Brethren, we can't be hypocritical and live a life of a Pharisee and have love at the same time. As we've seen, hypocrisy cancels out love. Hypocrisy is futile and foolish and does nothing to help anyone. Brethren, let's strive to be a close church, a godly church, a group of God's people that are sincere, that are kind and humble and honest, full of God's love for one another and for God. Let's be about our Father's business of being witnesses and proclaiming the gospel to the world. And we certainly can't do that if we're more mindful of being somebody that we're not. We need to be true to ourselves. We can't do that. We can't be about our Father's business if we're Pharisaical or hypocritical in our lives. Let's have genuine purpose in the things that we do and the things that we say. Let's have sincere motives. Let's be honest with one another. Let's be honest with God. God knows when we aren't. Brethren, today, let's go forth from this very day, from this very moment. Let's be doing everything possible in our power to lift up our brothers and our sisters in Christ. Not to be talking down, looking down, or putting down, as the Pharisee did the publican. Remember the words of Jesus Christ, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. Brethren, let's pray to God to give us a new heart. Let's pray to God that he would help us to have a broader understanding of who we are and what we're doing in our life and how we're treating one another. And for God to give us a new heart, as it says in Ezekiel 36. Finally, let's be among the humbled, and in doing so, also be among those who inherit the eternal reward of everlasting life.